for coming along. My message this evening is titled The Five Points of Calvinism. Now, I'm not dealing fully with the historical five points. In this church, generally, we don't deal with these kind of topics head on, as it were, but I thought we'd look at things a little bit differently tonight. We're going to look at the history and the background of what has become known as Calvinism. Much of what I'm saying is based on a pastor from California called Michael Phillips and his lectures on this subject. You won't need to turn to your Bibles. I hope that's not a problem. I'll read a few verses and you can follow along in your minds. Let's begin with a couple of verses to set the scene. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus." Keep the pattern of sound teaching. And in Titus 2:10, the word of God is speaking to servants who are always tempted to steal and not put in a fair day's work for a fair day's pay. It says not to steal from them, but to show them that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Or as another translation delightfully puts it, adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. I wanted to look at the five points of Calvinism this evening, not because I believe Calvinism is the gospel, but because I'm sure Calvinism clarifies the gospel. The gospel, in short, is Christ died for our sins. This is not a distinctly Calvinist doctrine. All Christians believe that he did that for us. What the five points do is to address some questions, to answer some questions that surround the gospel. They don't address every question, but the ones they do are among the most important. For example, why did Christ die for us? When did his death occur to God? What is the meaning of his death? How is his death applied to us? What practical effect does his death have on us? Without ascribing infallibility to the five points, I think they provide better answers than any other system I know of. And if there's a better system out there, I'd like to hear it. I should be honest from the start. In my opinion, the five points are plainly taught in the Bible. And I know for a fact that they have satisfied some of the most intelligent, learned and godly men in the history of the church. We aren't actually going to cover the five points tonight. For now, I'll give you an overview of the history of the five points and try to briefly explain what each of them means. And more importantly, look at some of the doctrines that underpin the five points. These things don't lend themselves to preaching, so if my style is a bit more lecture than sermon, then I apologise. After a heavy Sunday roast, I don't mind a few dozers. Spurgeon said, "Sometimes we need a nap more than we need a sermon." But if the style is boring, the subject isn't. Men have lived and died preaching and defending these things, and we do well to live up to their example. The five points of Calvinism. Everybody knows the five points of Calvinism come straight from John Calvin. But what everybody knows is wrong. The fact of the matter is that they weren't devised or written by him. He had been dead some 50 years before they were published. If any one man should be thanked for us having them, that one man would be Jacob Arminius, whose very name stands for the doctrines directly opposed to the five points. The five points, as we now have them, came out of Holland in the early 17th century. Some decades before, the church in that country turned away from Roman Catholicism and accepted the Reformed faith. Wanting an educated clergy, city fathers sent their brightest and best to Geneva to study at the academy founded by Calvin and now presided over by his friend and successor, Theodore Beza. One of the first students they sent there was a brilliant young man called Jacob Arminius. After completing his studies, he was ordained a minister in the Dutch Reformed Church and later made a professor of theology at the University of Leiden, where he served until his death 6 years later in 1609. While everyone admired his intelligence and respected his piety, more than a few discerning men objected to his teaching. He was not a heretic, of course, but some of what he said worried them and made them think he was leaning a bit towards the Roman Catholic view of sin and grace. He was accused of breaking with the Reformed faith, which he denied. But before the matter could be formally decided, Arminius became sick and died,
just short of his 50th birthday. If the teacher was dead, his students were still alive, and wanting to honour the man they loved so well, they summed up his teaching in 5 points. We have no way of knowing whether or not he would have agreed with their summary of his teaching. First point is free will. Although man is fallen in sin and badly hurt by it, his will remains relatively undamaged. He is still free to repent and believe in Jesus Christ without God's special grace. Notice I did not say without God's grace, but without his special grace. God has given common grace to all, they said. And this gives everyone the power to repent and believe. Not to save himself, please note, but to avail himself of the salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the first point of what's called Arminianism, free will. Second point is conditional election. God eternally chooses to save some sinners, but not all. Why does he choose some and not others? Because he looks into the future, sees they will repent and believe someday, and based on that foreknowledge, he chooses them for salvation and not the others. The other ones he saw would not repent and believe. Arminianism, therefore, believes in election and believes in eternal election. But a person's eternal election is conditional, based on God's foresight, seeing that one day these people would believe. The third point is general atonement. Jesus Christ died for everyone equally, making the salvation of all possible, but the salvation of no one sure. Hypothetically, his death could save everyone in the world, or no one, or any number in between. It all depends on who accepts the gospel of his own free will. Fourthly, resistible grace. The Holy Spirit wants to renew and sanctify everyone, but unless one cooperates with him, he cannot or will not do either. The fifth point, apostasy. It is possible for a truly converted man to sin away God's grace in this life and wind up in hell when he dies and stay there forever. These are the 5 points of Arminianism. And although I disagree with each one of them, I have this much to say in their favour. They make good sense, and by accepting one of them, logic presses you to accept them all. Many Christians accept some, but not all. But this is either the result of sloppy thinking on their part, or being a good Calvinist myself, this is a result of God's grace. Arminianism published the 5 points of Arminianism. These points were not called Arminianism at the time, they were called the Remonstrances, which means the protests. The students of Arminius were protesting against the Reformed faith then held in the churches and universities of Holland. These protests were published 1 year after Arminius' death in 1610. About 8 years later, the Church of Holland answered them. The leading pastors and scholars met in the city of Dort to deliberate and debate the issues. After 7 months of study and conversation, they published a long document called the Canons of Dort. By canons, they don't mean big guns, although some Calvinists think that's what they are, but rather the rules or the doctrines. From these canons, remember it's a long document, we have the now what are called the 5 points of Calvinism, which I said a few minutes ago, directly opposed the other 5 points. The easiest way to remember them is to use the acronym TULIP. And to keep you from mixing up tulip with a rose or a petunia, remember that tulips, like Calvinism, come from Holland. So what are the 5 points of Calvinism? Well, if Arminianism teaches free will, Calvinism answers with the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity. This doesn't mean man is as bad as he can be, but that sin has got into all of him, including his will, which is in rebellion against God, in bondage to Satan and unable to repent and believe without God's special grace. If Arminianism teaches conditional election, Calvinism answers it with the unconditional election. This means from eternity God chooses to save some sinners and not others. And he does that not because the chosen ones are foreseen to be better than the others, but because of some reason known only to him. If Arminianism teaches general atonement, point three, Calvinism answers with the doctrine of limited atonement. The wording is most unfortunate. Had the enemies of Calvinism been chosen to select a more inflammatory tone, then they couldn't have done it. because limited atonement seems to minimise what our Lord did on the cross, or to limit the value of his death. What it does, in fact, is to explain what God did that day, what the Lord did that day between noon and 3 p.m. Did he die merely to open the door to God, providing we walk through it, or did he die to both open the door and then carry us to God? I know this is only a figure of speech, but think about it. Did Christ die to make your salvation possible, or did he die to save you? I don't care what your mouth says about this, or your brain either. I want to know what your prayers say. And actually, I even prayed something similar to this earlier. When you praise the Lord Jesus Christ for dying in your place, do you praise him for making you savable, or do you praise him for saving you? This third point of Calvinism is not really about the extent of the atonement, it's about the meaning of the atonement. It is not so much about how many did Christ die for, but what did his death mean? Point four. If Arminianism says that the grace of God can be resisted, then Calvinism answers with the doctrine of irresistible grace. Now, if limited atonement is badly named, then irresistible grace is not much better. The wording may bring to mind God forcing someone to be saved who doesn't want to be saved. A man as smart and gentle as C.S. Lewis likened irresistible grace to rape, but he got it wrong. God is not a rapist forcing himself on sinners. He is a lover wooing us until we love him too. Irresistible grace, therefore, means God will save everyone he intends to save, and that all of our follies and sins will not frustrate his saving purpose in Christ. Point five, perseverance of the saints. Arminianism says that saints can fail to persevere and be lost. Calvinists answer no. All the saints will persevere and be saved. The last point of Calvinism is often confused with eternal security, what's known as once saved, always saved. It includes this truth, of course, but there's a lot more to it than this. Eternal security is entirely futuristic. That is, it says, if you're saved in this life, you'll be saved in the next life too. Now, I believe that. But perseverance turns it around. It says, if you're saved in the next life, you'll be saved in this life as well. And being saved in this life does not mean professing faith and then forgetting all about it and going to heaven when you die. Being saved in this life means living the Christian life now and going to heaven when you die. The Christian life saints live now are not perfect lives at all, but they are consistent lives. They are not lives without faults and failures, but they are marked by qualities such as loyalty to Jesus Christ. Let's look at another text. Isaiah 52:7 is one of the Bible's best known verses. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Now we're going to move from the history of the five points to something far more significant, and that is the theology of the doctrines of the five points. So what are the five points of Calvinism about? And I just covered that. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. No, those are the five points. But what are the five points about? Two things. God's sovereignty and God's grace. Whether you agree with the five points or not, you cannot deny the fact that they seek to exalt the lordship of God and the grace of God. Calvinists do not do it as well as we ought to, and some other system may do it better. But this is what we're after. Telling Zion, your God reigns, and that his lordship is good news, peace, glad tidings and salvation. The Bible teaches the sovereignty of God. By sovereignty I mean his rule, and by his rule I don't mean his hopes that things might turn out the way he wants them to, but his control of all things at all times. Psalm 97:1 puts it this way, the Lord reigns. Ephesians 1:11 adds, he works all things after the counsel of his will. And instead of apologising for God's lordship, Paul celebrates it in Romans 11:36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God's sovereignty is seen first in the creation. Unbelieving scholars are fond of saying that the Genesis myth is about the same as every other creation story found in the ancient world. It's just one variation on the myth behind them all. Whether these men are dishonest or simply ill-informed, I cannot say. But I can say this, the creation stories vary vastly. And perhaps the biggest difference between them, the Genesis story and the other pagan stories, is this. In the pagan stories, the gods are struggling. And in the Genesis story, God is exercising his lordship. Pagan stories always have the gods fighting the chaotic primordial world and ordering things only after the greatest efforts. We find none of this in the Bible. The universe was created null and void, and God had no problems setting things right. He didn't wrestle with chaos, fight demons, or push back the darkness. He simply spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. "And let the lower waters be separated from the upper waters," and so it occurred. Now what does this say about the Lord? It says he's sovereign and in control. He's not one force among many, but what the creed says he is. God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The rule he established in the beginning, he still maintains. Psalm 29:10 says, "The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever." Now some scholars take this flood to be Noah's flood. And if it is, then it means God is as much in control today as he was back in Noah's day. I certainly agree with that doctrine. But could the psalm be saying something more? Could it be referring to the first flood, when the entire world was underwater at the beginning of time? Way back then, before God made a fish or a bird or a man, he was enthroned over fish and birds, men and everything else. And all these years later, he still is. Jeremiah 32:17 puts his unchanging lordship in sharp relief. Jeremiah, you remember, lived at the worst time in the history of Israel, with bad men on the throne, in the temple, all around him and all after his skin. But look where he finds hope. "Our Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." What is he saying? He's saying the Lord has not lost control of the world. The power he exercised when there was no one to oppose him is intact even now when all the world is against him and his prophet. And so the Bible teaches plainly that God was sovereign at the creation, and he hasn't let go of his sovereignty. If he's Lord of the creation, he has not given up that lordship. Now, 80 years ago, Arthur W. Pink wrote a book called The Sovereignty of God, in which he showed God's present lordship over all things. Under the sovereignty of God in creation, he takes us all over the Bible to show us God's control of everything, from angels to vegetables. He sends Gabriel to announce the Lord's birth and Satan to afflict Job within the limits set for him. He commands ravens to feed Elijah and a lion to kill a man but not to eat him or his donkey. He makes the sun stand still and the sundial go backwards. He makes a fig tree wither and a boy's lunch feed 5,000 men. He makes an axe head float and an arrow shot at random to hit his target. As for humans, God said to Moses, "I kill and I make alive." God's lordship can be looked at in two ways, general and particular. The most powerful and detail-oriented human lord can only rule in general. His general will can be done, but his detailed will cannot be done. He may control his people's actions, for example, but not their thoughts. Or he can rule some of his people with an iron fist, but others off in some dark corner will be defying him. While commanding tens of thousands of American soldiers, Abraham Lincoln had no control over his wife. And while he ruled his people, David's children ran wild. But is this how the Lord rules? Does he rule like a man, only more? Is his lordship sort of a superhuman lordship, but human nonetheless? Is God's rule partial? Is he doing the best he can? Well, without turning to the Bible for a moment, does this sound like the God of the Bible? The God who's doing the best he can? He tries his best, but his best isn't good enough? Or does it sound more like a human ruler? Dr. Martin Luther got it right when replying to the world's most famous scholar, "Your God, dear Erasmus, is too small." Setting aside the impression this leaves on us, I have a serious question for you, one that will be hard to answer. How can any of God's plan be sure unless all of it is? Let's take a silly example. All Christians believe that Christ died according to the scriptures. In other words, our Lord died according to the plan of God. It was God's plan for him to go to the cross. And this plan had to be carried out if we were to be saved. God had no plan B. If this plan fails, I'll do something else. But what if earlier that morning a man had been eating a banana on his way up to Calvary? And what if he'd thrown the peel on the road? And what if our elder had stepped on the peel, slipped and broken his neck? would we be saved? No, we wouldn't. Because although he would have died that way, he would not have died according to the scriptures. For they demanded he died under the curse of God, which means he had to hang on a tree, not a footpath. Thus God had to control every detail that day to ensure the death of his son and our salvation. Well, fine, that's one day. Yes, it is. But that one day depended on a great many other days. If Israel had been a free state at the time, we could not have been saved, because they did not execute people on a tree. It was the Romans who did that. So for the crucifixion to occur, there had to be the rise of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire had to swallow up Judea. And what if Pilate had had a backbone? What if he just told those priests and others, I'm not going to crucify an innocent man? And what if Judas, who loved money his whole life, had had a momentary lapse of grace and changed his mind at the last minute? And what if the people, when given a choice between Barabbas and Jesus, had chosen Jesus to be spared and Barabbas to be crucified? Or what if the soldiers disobeyed their orders and told Pilate, we're not going to crucify that innocent man? Or what if the soldiers had been hung over from the night before and didn't show up for work that day? In short, God is the Lord of the big things because he is Lord of all things. There's a saying, the best laid plans of mice and men oft go awry. You know why? Because mice and men don't control all things. I have my future planned out perfectly. Every jot and tittle is just right. But I didn't plan on getting sick or slipping, breaking my leg or some other thing happening. Right, we don't plan those things. And that's why our future is at best unsure. But God does plan every detail of life, and that is why his plan is sure. The plans of mice and men oft go awry, but the plans of God never go awry. God is the Lord of the big things because he is the Lord of all things, including salvation. Now, while Christians seldom object to God's lordship over ravens, rivers and Romans, they get nervous when you say he's also the Lord of salvation. They say it makes him unfair. By unfair, they mean he doesn't treat everyone the same. But of course, who doesn't know that? Methuselah lived 969 years, and David's son lived 7 days. Goliath was 6 cubits in a span. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Rachel was beautiful and her sister was ugly. The rich man was rich and Lazarus was poor. All of this is unfair. God does not treat everyone the same. But of course, this is never the real objection. He has to treat everyone the same spiritually, we're told. It's all right for you to be tall and me to be short, you to be handsome, me to be ugly. But if he doesn't treat us all the same spiritually, then he's unjust. And if that's true, how can you explain his word coming to Israel and not to the Aztecs? Setting aside the laziness and obedience of the church, the new world could not have been evangelized until it was first discovered. If I remember my history correctly, Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. This means the people in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria and the Roman Empire had the gospel nearly 1500 years before any American had ever heard of it. God did not treat the Italians and the Inuits the same. Does the Lord save whom he will and not save whom he won't? That is what the Bible says. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. Therefore, it's not him who wills or him who runs, but it's God who shows mercy. Romans 9:16. This creates a real problem. It creates an intellectual problem, and more than that, it creates an emotional problem. It's hard to understand, and it's even harder to accept. So how do we explain what seems so perplexing to us and so unlike what we would do if we were in God's place? How do we explain it? There's only one explanation for it. And the Lord gave us that explanation. Luke 10:21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in his spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your eyes. The thing he hid from the wise and prudent was the gospel. And the thing he revealed to babes was the gospel. And the only explanation our Lord gives is that it seemed good in his sight. No other explanation is given, because none other is needed, and perhaps none other can be given. God is sovereign over all things. Not some things, most things, all things but one. God is sovereign over all things. Daniel 4:35 says, he does not according to his will, in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? This is the first doctrine that underlines the 5 points of Calvinism. And a more awesome thought is impossible to conceive of. The God we worship and adore and serve is the King. Not a king with a mere title, but the King, the real King. The King who reigns in heaven and rules everything on earth. Now, if it were only about his sovereignty, Calvinism would still be a true set of doctrines, because his sovereignty is taught in the Bible. It will be a true set of doctrines, but it will be a terrifying set of doctrines. It seems that we have an arbitrary God who chooses to save some and damn others just because he can. But this is not the Bible picture of God at all. Because Calvinism is not only or even mostly about God's sovereignty, it's mostly about his grace. The God who sits on the circle of heaven, commanding all the forces of nature, is a gracious God. On Mount Sinai, amid all the explosions of nature, he called himself the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. That's probably not the first impression the Israelite had of God when he heard the thunder, saw the lightning and felt the earthquake. We know that the Israelite recoiled and was terrified. He said, "Moses, you go talk to him. We can't hear that voice and live." And yet when Moses did go up there to talk to him, the Lord revealed himself in some of his glory and called himself merciful, gracious, long-suffering, overflowing in goodness and truth. Now some have taken this as the highest revelation of his love, but it isn't. John, in fact, contrasts it quite sharply with another. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What kind of God is the sovereign God? That is the real question. What kind of God is the sovereign God? He's the kind of God who became a man, submitted to poverty and shame. He went to the cross and died in our place. If God is undefined or poorly defined, then his sovereignty strikes terror and despair into the hearts of people who hear it. But when you point to Christ and say, "That's the God I'm talking about," then his sovereignty becomes our only comfort in life and death. It's not a blank God. It's not a dark God. It's not a cruel God. It's not an arbitrary God. It is the God who Jesus Christ looks like. That's the God who's sovereign. The grace of God is given to people who don't deserve it. God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word sinners is not duly appreciated, because we're all sinners. We tend to think of sin as no great thing. That is not how the New Testament looks at it. While you were yet sinners, while you were dead in sin, while you were living in every way contrary to God's law, thumbing our noses at God, it was then that God commended his love toward us and sent Christ to die for us. God does not give saving grace to all, he gives it to many. And instead of demanding an account from him, or saying he ought to have done otherwise, we should be kissing his feet in thankfulness. Thus the message of God's sovereignty is mostly the message of his grace, the grace that can and does and has and will reach out to the dirtiest, guiltiest sinner and make him the cleanest and most innocent saint. And so the 5 points of Calvinism are not about dark decrees, but about the eternal, unchanging, undeserved love of God for sinners. And that is why the prophet described the feet of those who bring good news on the mountains as beautiful feet. To conclude, if the 5 points of Calvinism are not the 5 most important doctrines taught in the Bible, neither are they the least 5 important doctrines taught in the Bible. Some Christians can think about nothing else. Others won't think about them at all. But if the points are taught in the Bible and they clarify the gospel of all things, we owe it to ourselves, to God, and to others to study them with care and to help others to know them and love them. Not to stir up controversy, but for the love of God, his word, and his people. Let us remember the other name of Calvinism and live up to it. The Puritans called them the doctrines of grace, because this is ultimately what these things are about grace. If these doctrines are all about grace, they're also all about humility, love, obedience, and thankfulness. This is what it means to adorn the doctrine of God in all things. It means to not only accept the truth as the Bible teaches it, but also to live up to the truth, to live in humility, love, obedience, and gratitude. And so let us keep the pattern of sound teaching, as Paul says in one place, he adds in another. Let us adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. Let's pray. Father, you are absolutely sovereign over all things. From creation to right now and way into the future, you hold absolutely the universe in your hands. And Lord, that really is an awesome, amazing thought that we can't fully get our heads around. Maybe that would scare us if we didn't know about your grace and your love for miserable sinners like ourselves. Lord, please help us to remember who you are and help us to remember who we are in relation to you. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that your Son went to the cross for us. Thank you that you love us and you care for us. Lord, please help us this week to know your power within us. Lord, just transform our lives, we pray, into the people we should be for you. Lord, we are full of failings and faults, Lord, and your Holy Spirit wants to change us and renew us and build us up. Lord, please open our hearts to him and help us to know and love you better, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.